Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give me grace as I speak to your people. Give me a clarity that comes from you. Lord, focus me on this one task in this time. And I pray that you take from my mind all distractions. I pray that you do the same for your people, that we may learn wonderful things from your word. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of this man that you have preserved in Scripture for us to learn from. Much that is bad and some that is good, Lord. I pray that you bless our learning. I pray that you bless our understanding. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So that you know where we are headed ultimately, we are on our way to a book study through the Gospel of John. So that's where we are going. However, in between Ephesians and John, I'd like to do something a little bit different with you, if I may. And that is to take a step back and do a study through the Kings. And so for the next maybe 5-6 weeks or so, we will be in the books of the Kings and of the Chronicles. And when I was last going through this section of my own private studies, I was struck by the thought that so many of these men act as a sort of an archetype for a large swath of humanity. Just to say that you can look at these as being representatives of a kind of person that you know, maybe of a kind of person that you have been, or maybe of a kind of person that you are. You will, I think, find a representative here as we go through these men and their lives. Now, some of these men are wicked, and the consequences of this are not good for them, and it is not good for the people that they lead. And some of these men are godly and God-fearing, and the consequences of that is that God blesses these men. And some of these men are what we would call round characters in terms of literature, which is to say that they start one way and they finish another. If they start good, some of them do not finish. In the same way, if they start badly, some of them do not finish in that state either. I'm not going to examine the life of every king with you. Obviously, that would take a lot more than 5 or 6 weeks. This is going to be a series of big idea studies. So we will try to do one man, one week, as much as we are able. There will be some weeks, perhaps, where we'll draw it out to 2 weeks. But we really want to get the meat from these men's experience. I can't cover everything in the time that I have, and that's not my agenda. But I want to be able to take the main ideas from it and to feed from that meat in a way that either achieves a similar outcome if they were godly and therefore blessed by God for their godliness, or in a way that allows us to avoid the snares that they fell in, if indeed they were wicked. Now, all of these men that we are going to look at share something in common, a common life circumstance, a common life experience. And this that they all share, this common experience, does nothing to define their character. Nothing. But it does reveal their character in a big way, in big, flashing letters. And this shared experience that I speak of is wealth and power. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9, is a word of caution and speaks wisdom to the seeker of wealth. It says this: "Do not give me riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Because that is the tendency of people who have tremendous wealth. It is to rely upon that and to turn away from God. Psalms 2, 2 through 4 speaks to those who have or desire to have power but deny the true source of that power. It says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Through this series, we are going to see men who humbly acknowledge that all their wealth is owed to the God of Israel. And you are going to see men who never acknowledge this until they stand before that God in judgment. Through this series, you are going to see men who recognize that whatever power a man has ultimately is borrowed from his maker. And you are going to see men who do not realize this until they are broken by their maker. And so one of the questions that might arise for you in your thinking is, why do a series on the lives of these men, given that none of us can ultimately relate to their experience? Because to the best of my knowledge, none of you are fabulously wealthy. None of you have servants serving in your court. None of you have a power, the degree to which would approach these men and the power that they have. Well, the reality is that these lessons that we will learn from the lives of these men relate to all of us, because they are not unique to wealthy and powerful men. They could be seen in a different way, but they're not unique to them. Every unregenerate man, no matter how wealthy or no matter how much power they may or may not have, would dethrone God and replace him with himself if he was able to. And even believers can practice a form of this. What is being in knowing rebellion to God, if not an attempt and a desire to remove God from his position of lordship over you and replace yourself with him, or replace him rather with yourself? And so we can all identify with this. The rebel sinner who lives in poverty and the rebel sinner who lives in a palace are only differentiated by resources. Okay, the one is able to sin to the utmost, as John Newton once said, because he has the resources to do so. Well, others may not be able to because they aren't free to in the same way, but the heart is the same. Again, the possession of wealth and power does nothing to define character, but it does reveal it. And for some of these men, because they lack godly character, their wealth and power plunge them into unimaginable depths of wickedness, simply because there is nobody who can say no. And there is no circumstance that can prevent them either. Well, for others, even in light of tremendous wealth and power, they hold fast to God because God holds fast to them. For these, they rightly recognize the true power comes from God, and true wealth, well, true wealth is knowing God. And the ultimate issue in the lives of these men and in our lives now is never money, it's never power, it's never sex, it's never any other specific sin, it's always an issue of worship. And so we are going to pick up on this study after the schism that God brings to bear on the nation of Israel, the split that he brings upon them. You may know more of some of the more popular kings, the kings that we've studied more and heard about more and read more, kings like Saul, David, Solomon. We in fact pick up after that. And so this is after the split. Israel will henceforth no longer be unified. Kingdom is going to be divided into Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah and Benjamin, very often referred to simply as Judah, because Benjamin is such a small subset of the nation at this point, and that is in the south. There are, interestingly, 20 kings in the history of both kingdoms. Okay, the northern kingdom is going to have exactly 20 kings. Southern kingdom is going to have exactly 20 kings. The northern kingdom will go on until it is taken over by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, being more faithful, that being Judah, is going to have 20 kings too, but the reign of the kings is going to be longer, and the kingdom is going to be blessed and exist for a longer period of time, about 120 years longer, because of that faithfulness. But ultimately they will be unfaithful as well, and they will be taken over by the Babylonians, and both kingdoms will be done in 586 BC. Judah is going to be a mixture of godly and wicked kings, and we will see that. Whereas Israel, for its duration, is only going to have wicked kings, period. Now, the accounts in the Kings and in the Chronicles parallel each other. I'm sure that you know that, but they have a different focus. And so the Chronicles gives us a greater focus upon the faithfulness, the providence of God carrying his sovereign will through, and there's a good perspective of that. It does talk about the sin of the kings, But the Kings, the books of the Kings, have a greater focus on the unfaithfulness of those individual kings and God's subsequent judgment upon them. And so I would encourage you to have both portions of Scripture ready for you to turn to. It is 1 Kings 11 and 12 and 2 Chronicles 11 and 12. We're going to start in the Kings and we're going to move to the Chronicles later. And so we will pick up in 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 30. God foretold the split through a prophet to Jeroboam. The prophet is Ahijah. And we start in verse 30 of 1 Kings 11. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name." Verse 35 said this, "I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes." That son's name is Rehoboam. And it is Rehoboam that we will look at this morning. The reign of Rehoboam begins in 931 BC. Now Rehoboam, humanly speaking, if you look at his life and the way that we tend to think, this guy has had many, many advantages. I'd say chief among them would be the fact that he is the son of the wisest man that has ever walked the face of the earth. And so he has gotten to observe this testimony his whole life. It's a great situation on paper for Rehoboam in terms of the kind of leadership that he should be capable of. He watched Solomon rule well in many ways. He watched Solomon make deals for the nation of Israel that secured greater power and greater wealth, greater influence. And he watched Solomon consistently avoid arrangements that would jeopardize the prosperity of the nation. However, Solomon was uncommonly good at something I'd call wisdom compartmentalization. Most people can't do this well, and this is not a skill that you want to have. Okay? Most people are not able to put wisdom in boxes and apply great wisdom in one area of their life and apply zero wisdom in another area of their life. Solomon was consistently wise in his business dealings and deeply, profoundly foolish in terms of his relationships with women and the idolatry that came from those relationships. But as I said, Solomon has that skill of wisdom compartmentalization. Rehoboam did not share that trait. Rehoboam did not gain this skill from his father. Rehoboam was a fool pretty much across the board. Rehoboam was the son of an Ammonitess. This relationship between his father and this woman should not have been possible because it was forbidden. But it happened because Solomon ignored the command of God in this area. And unfortunately for Rehoboam, in terms of faith, he favored his mother. 1 Kings 12:1 says, "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon." You see, this prophecy took place in the life of King Solomon. Solomon knew about it, and so he knew who. And because he knew who, he set to put this person to death, which was Jeroboam, so that he could extinguish the threat. But in God's sovereignty, Jeroboam flees to Egypt, takes refuge there, and upon hearing that the king is dead, he returns. And so Jeroboam is there. Verse 3, "Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you.' Then he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still living, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant their petition and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. This is the beginning of Rehoboam's reign. And so you would think that at the beginning of a person's reign, it would be a time to be especially circumspect. You want to consider what you're doing because you're going to set a precedent that may well not end for the duration of your reign, something that's going to characterize your reign. And so if you need a heavy hand in this situation at all, you should be using it reluctantly. And now Rehoboam's initial approach here, this is textbook Solomon. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Proverbs 15:22, that's a common theme running through the book of Proverbs. This is the wisdom of Solomon. You take a step back, you get counsel, you don't make an impulsive decision. Rehoboam seems to be walking down the same path that his father laid for him. Now Solomon understood well that power necessitates wisdom to a far greater extent. All of us should seek to exercise wisdom. But when you have great power, when you take a misstep and you are in power, you can crush people with your big clumsy feet if you make foolish decisions. A position of leadership requires a great, great humility. And you can start to see that here. He withdraws and he seeks counsel, doesn't give an answer immediately. And I think from observation of his father's testimony and example through his life, I'm going to say that this reaction is knee-jerk for Rehoboam. I'm going to say that he saw Solomon do this many, many times. And so for him, this is as natural as breathing. However, there is verse 8. He forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So what becomes clear as a result of verse 8 is that Rehoboam was never actually seeking counsel. Rehoboam was seeking confirmation. There's a difference. He was seeking affirmation. Wise people receive wise counsel. Fools keep looking until they find the counsel that they like. And it's exactly what has happened here. He has simply moved to a different group that will affirm the desire that he already had. Now, good counsel is often hard to hear, and I think it's going to be hard to hear in this situation. You think about Rehoboam. He has waited his whole life to step into this position. He has waited his whole life to flex a little muscle and to show strength. And now he is being told right out of the gate, be a servant to these people, and they will serve you. That is very clearly not the counsel that he wanted to hear. But as hard as hearing good counsel may be for us, the consequences of refusing it are always worse. And they're going to be way worse for Rehoboam. Verse 9. So he said to these young men, what counsel do you give me, that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. That is stupid advice. I mean, that is far beyond stupid. The relationship between these two segments of the kingdom has always been precarious. David brought them together in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And if you remember, interestingly, in the text there, even after David brings them together, the text still differentiates between the two parts. There's a very natural break here. And this advice clearly does not account for the precarious situation that he's in. This is just stomping around. Brothers and sisters, you must not take counsel from fools. You must not take counsel from fools. You must recognize foolish counsel, and you must refuse it. Psalms 1:1 gives a progression. There is walking in the counsel of the wicked. There is standing in the path of sinners. There is sitting in the seat of scoffers, and it is a progression. First of all, you're walking, and you might hear what somebody's saying next to you. Then you stop and you stand because you want to get a better listen to what they're saying. And so you stand, and then the final step is that you sit down. You have a cup of coffee. You're fully invested and this wisdom that isn't wisdom, this false wisdom. Rehoboam has skipped steps 1 and 2, and he has gone straight to sitting in the seat of scoffers who are giving him stupid advice that is going to be profoundly destructive and have consequences that will not go away. Fools seek foolish counsel because they desire foolishness. And the lesson of that verse is pertinent for all. All people do this. It's especially pertinent for children and adolescents. Okay? And so my children can listen now at this point, and all children would do well to listen at this point. Because the thinking here of Rehoboam is not different than the teenager who heeds the foolishness of people just like them, instead of heeding the wisdom of people who have been in their circumstance and have come through it. The thinking is exactly the same. Why do they take that counsel that comes from people who are foolish in the same way as them? Well, because they desire acceptance, they desire approval, they desire, as Rehoboam did, maybe to get out from his father's shadow and to say, I am my own man, I can do it on my own. Now, unfortunately for Rehoboam, though this lesson is, I think, especially pertinent to young people, Rehoboam himself is not young. Rehoboam, according to chapter 14, is 41 years old when he takes the reign. Now this foolishness is going to have a devastating consequence for him and for the nation itself. Verse 12, Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, your father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram. And listen to this part, it gets worse. Who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. Then King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Even when these people reject the rule of Rehoboam, Rehoboam is still not reading the room well, so to speak. He's still not getting it. So in addition to add insult to injury, he tries to send an emissary of taxation and control to them. And they greet that emissary, being Adoram, with stones, large stones. And they kill him. And then Rehoboam himself has to flee to Jerusalem. Now the question that I'd ask you based upon this text is, who is responsible for the schism that has occurred in the nation of Israel? Is it God or is it Rehoboam? I think there's a one-word answer to that, and it's yes. It is God, and it is Rehoboam. And you are going to see this type of sovereign exercise of God's power throughout Scripture, throughout the kings, and you certainly see it here. And so I think it's a necessary question for us to slow down and answer. We need to understand the way that the sovereignty of God intersects with the responsibility of man. Now, there are times when you should not directly quote somebody. You should just, you know, having digested the concept, express it, and that's okay. There are times where you simply cannot state something as well as somebody else has stated it, and so you should, in those instances, directly quote. And that is the situation here for me. And so the London Baptist Confession of Faith says it far better than I can, and so this is from the section on God's decree, and I will read this to you from that. Says this, God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things which shall ever come to pass, yet in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any in the committing of sins, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In all this God's wisdom is displayed, disposing all things, and also his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Although God knows every everything which may or can come to pass under all imaginable conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future or because it would come to pass under certain conditions. What that last part means is that God is not simply a fortune teller. God is not an oracle. God does more than know the future. God decrees the future. Yet God decrees the future in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any in the committing of sins, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. This is the exercising of God's sovereign will, but it is certainly not God's sin. The sin belongs to Rehoboam alone. So this is not God's sin, it is just Rehoboam's sin, it is God's sovereign will, and God has not done violence to Rehoboam's will. Do you understand what that phrase means? It means that Rehoboam is making real decisions in real time that are having real consequences. And God hasn't butchered that process and forced Rehoboam to do things that Rehoboam didn't want to do. And yet, God is not simply reacting to Rehoboam's actions. In the same way that to the praise of his glory and grace, he wasn't just reacting to the events that precipitated Christ's crucifixion, else we may not have been saved. Correct? God is not reacting. He is not reacting to this either. God does not, in fact, react. That is one thing that God never does. A truly sovereign God does not allow for maybes, and so there is zero chance that Rehoboam is going to be faithful. Because, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, chapter 11, verse 32 and verse 35, but I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. Yet God is in no way responsible for Rehoboam's sin. Rehoboam is a secondary cause. Okay? Rehoboam is a secondary cause, but he cannot forsake the sovereignty of the primary cause, which is God, no matter how hard he pushes against him. This is a wonderful irony in the human experience. No matter how hard you push against God, you will ultimately end up being exactly in his sovereign will. And it is unavoidable. And that's a lesson for all mankind. You are either going to be judged and at the same time an instrument of the judgment that God is bringing upon others, or you are going to be an object of God's grace used to bring others to that grace through the gospel. But if you are an instrument, an object of God's wrath, it isn't anybody's fault but yours. And if, on the other hand, you are an object of God's grace, it is because of no one's working except God's, yours included, and to no one's praise but God. If you're an object of God's wrath, totally your fault. If you're an object of God's grace, you absolutely had nothing to do with it. Now, as I say these things, as I say them to you, there's an obvious tension here, right? Isn't there? Am I the only one that feels like these things don't exactly, like we're missing a little bit in terms of our understanding? I want to say to you this morning, I'm not bothered at all by this tension, and you shouldn't be bothered by it either. Because I have studied from Scripture what can be known about God, and the understanding that comes from what can be known about God yields the understanding that there is much that cannot be known about God, and so I am not bothered, ultimately, by my failure to be able to totally reconcile these two realities. Do you know who reconciles these two things at the same time perfectly? At least in their thinking? The Arminian. The Arminian reconciles these things by reducing God to the level of a man by distorting the character of God and elevating the status of man to the status of God. And the hyper-Calvinists on the other side do it with their hardcore determinism and fatalism. They just do it in different ways. Be very careful about needing to reconcile things like this in an absolute sense. You will find that the Calvinists down through history did not do this. They reconciled that there was a tension here that they could not themselves reconcile. And I say the same. I am totally responsible for my actions, and God is totally sovereign over all things, including my actions. And I do not need to reconcile these things because I realize that God is bigger than my comprehension, and so I will allow this tension to remain. And I will simply say, as Jeremiah did, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? There's the sovereignty of God. There's no breath mark here. He's going to go right into this next statement. Okay? Who can say anything? God's in total control. That's it. 2, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. Lamentations 3:37-40. Jeremiah is basically saying, you let God do God and you do you. Okay? You let God be God and you be you. You worry about your own responsibility and at the same time understand that God is completely sovereign and God alone. So then Rehoboam is an instrument of God to accomplish his will, whether he likes it or not. Rehoboam is the instrument of God's judgment, and he is also a part of what God is bringing judgment upon. And as the direct result of his arrogance, there is the rise of Jeroboam. Chapter 14, verse 30 says that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. So Rehoboam, through his sin, has created his own worst enemy. And there is certainly a lesson in that for all of us. Now, Rehoboam did receive humility from the debacle that we just observed. You can see this in chapter 12, starting in verse 21. Rehoboam, right after this incident takes place, and right after this rebellion starts, he amasses an enormous army underneath him, and he goes to squash this rebellion. Until this happens, in verse 22, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord, and they returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Now, in one sense, I think it's remarkable that Rehoboam was listening to God because he has demonstrated such foolishness already. But I think far more than it is remarkable that Rehoboam is still listening to God, it is remarkable to me that God is still willing to speak to Rehoboam at all. And yet God, in his goodness and in his grace, is willing to speak to Rehoboam. Because this thing that God has done, this breaking apart the kingdom, it's not going to be undone. So this isn't going to end well for Rehoboam if he continues to move forward. And Rehoboam heeds the word of God. Rehoboam has already lost an enormous part of the kingdom. He doesn't need to lose an enormous number of the men that are under his commission. And so finally, wisdom prevails and he says, no more. Unfortunately, humbling himself before God is not going to become a totally permanent condition for Rehoboam. Rehoboam's story continues. Here is what Rehoboam's legacy could have been in its entirety. 1 Kings 14:22-24. Judah, ruled by Rehoboam, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. That would have been an extremely unfortunate epitaph for Rehoboam. How's that for a legacy? However, it is not the whole story. And it is not the whole story because of the grace of a God who decreed all things whatsoever to come to pass in this situation, including his own saving intervention on behalf of his people and out of love for David, whom he covenanted with. And so God is going to give much more grace to this man than what you just read. 2 Chronicles 11:12 will give us the remainder of what we need. It'll explain what we were talking about there in the rebellion, and it'll explain what happens next. To give you context before we move to this section, Jeroboam views the existing religious system, which is the worship of Yahweh, as a threat to his power. And so there is an exodus of Levitical priests from Israel to Judah, as well as anybody who wants to worship God, period, because the worship of God is replaced exclusively by pagan worship by Jeroboam. And so if you want to worship God, you got to go to Rehoboam's kingdom. And this influx of people who rightly worship God and desire to worship God blesses Rehoboam, and Rehoboam receives them. okay, and allows them to worship God, and himself leads the people to do so. 2 Chronicles 11:14-17. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests for his own, for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. They were obedient to God during this time. If that reference to Solomon is confusing, what it means is they walked in the ways of Solomon at the beginning of Solomon's reign, not obviously at the end. They were obedient to God, and they were obedient to worship God in the way that God had commanded them to. And so things are good. God blesses. But then there is 2 Chronicles 12:1, which is a common condition for wicked men and women when God has blessed them. And we will continue from here. So we'll stay in chapter 12 here for a little bit. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Rehoboam had become powerful. Rehoboam's family was strong. It was numerous. He had 18 wives. He had 60 concubines. He had 28 sons. He had 60 daughters. And furthermore, he had actually demonstrated in the meantime that he was listening to some of what his father said and learning some of those lessons. Some of the good ones. Rehoboam established a network of leadership throughout his territory, consisting of his sons, which he strengthened in those territories. And so God blesses that wisdom. But Rehoboam has forgotten that whatever power he has been borrowed from his maker. However, Rehoboam's maker is about to remind him of that reality in graphic terms. And here comes the judgment of God. Verse 2, it came about in King Rehoboam's 5th year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. This again demonstrates the sovereign decree of God. This is absolutely happening because God is making it happen. Shishak was also the one who harbored Jeroboam. So Shishak is the gift that keeps on giving, except he's just taking away from multiple different angles from Rehoboam. He is a thorn in his side. And here comes the pain that is brought by Shishak. Now, Rehoboam, I think as a child, being raised in the kingdom, being in his situation, certainly being spoiled, doesn't know a lot about pain. Doesn't know a lot about hardship. Doesn't know a lot about suffering. But pain is always necessary. Always necessary for fallen people in a fallen condition to learn about their weakness. For us, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And for Rehoboam, through many tribulations, he is going to be graciously taught that there is only one true king, and it is not him. 2 Chronicles 12:5. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me. So I also have forsaken you to Shishak." So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." Do you know what "the Lord is righteous" there means in that context? It means the Lord is right. And what is he saying the Lord is right concerning? The Lord is right concerning the judgment that he brought upon us, because this was our sin and nobody else's, and we absolutely deserve what is now happening to us. That's what "the Lord is righteous" means. There are a lot of people who are suffering the consequences of their own rebellion who will acknowledge no such thing. But this is the only way that repentance happens. This sin is mine. The consequences of mine, I own them. I can't look to anybody else. The Lord is righteous. And there can be no doubt, based upon this passage, that God often speaks to us through the suffering that he himself brings upon us. Can't be too quick to say it's just that we live in a fallen world, or it's happenstance, or bad stuff happens to good people. You know, Shishak is power hungry and greedy anyway, so I'm sure it was just that. Our number was up. Maybe what you feel heavy upon you is actually the hand of God. Now, these people have other options. They don't have to repent. They don't have to say the Lord is righteous. They can reject Shemaiah's words as not being the word of God. They will do this elsewhere, as in the case of Jeremiah, and say, well, you're not a real prophet because we don't like your prophecy. Anyhow, they can do all of those things. You're not a real prophet and your prophecy is not legitimate, but they don't do any of that. And because they don't do that, look what happens in verse 7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them. But I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. You know, grace does not always negate the consequences of your sin. Being given grace does not always negate the consequences of your sin. And the consequences of this sin are a bitter pill for these people to swallow, because they aren't just being taken over by anybody. They're being taken over by Egypt again. Furthermore, the consequences that you're seeing in the pages of Scripture right there are actually a grace in and of themselves. And you have that grace expounded for you right there in that text. It's a reminder that God's service is far better than the service of the kingdoms of the countries. And so often the consequences of our sin that God leaves in our lives end up being a grace in the same way. Because let's be honest, the past for many of us seems to strongly indicate that without the presence of said consequences, we don't do very well. We need those consequences. Israel needs those consequences, and so God graciously leaves them. And so after much destruction was wrought, in verse 12, he humbled himself. The anger of the Lord was turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely, and also conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That is probably a pre-repentance reference concerning the fourth year of his reign. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. You know what the kind of life that Rehoboam lived? God owes this man absolutely nothing but destruction. Rehoboam was an instrument of judgment upon a rebellious people. But God doesn't have to keep Rehoboam. God doesn't have to preserve his reign. God doesn't have to give him 17 years. God can go... because none of that is stated. God can use Rehoboam as an instrument of judgment, abuse him, and discard him, but God does not do that. God often gives Rehoboam mercy. God can be seen in this story with his hand outstretched saying, reach out to me. You split my kingdom, reach out to me. You worshiped other gods, you led my people to engage in unbelievable gross fornication, repent and reach out to me. Rehoboam's story ultimately is one of God being more faithful than he was foolish. And you can see the true heart of God on display here throughout this account. God continues to offer grace. Even after rampant idolatry, he says, turn to me. He does not say, you cannot turn to me. God is always saying, if my people humble themselves and turn to me, I will heal them. God continues to carry his sovereign will forward for his glory and the good of his people, even though so often we have done everything possible to disqualify ourselves. God is able and God is willing to keep working through us for good, even despite our foolishness, if we turn to him. In the final analysis, I cannot say that Rehoboam had saving faith. And I labored over this question. I can't say that he didn't. There's just not enough in the text. It's a train wreck. And after that fourth year, he seems to repent. God prolongs his reign. In fact, my sense is that I don't think that he did. My sense is that Rehoboam seemed to have the same kind of faith that so many pagan religions do. If something bad happens, what do? You do something. You give some kind of sacrifice to appease the anger of whatever god that is, just so that it stops, and then you go back. And I think you can see that process in his life. Everything went bad, I will humble myself. Everything's good, I will exalt myself. Everything went bad, I will humble myself. We spoke about the fact that these men that we're going to study here, and this man included, I think acts as a kind of an archetype. And I think the swath of humanity that Rehoboam represents, amongst other things, is the category of people that treat God as though he is essentially a janitor. I have made a mess of my own life. I will turn to God to mop up aisle 3 for me. Circumstances have gone horribly bad. I will turn to God to clean that up. After God does clean it up, after my circumstances improve, I will turn away from him because it was really only for the betterment of my circumstances. Anyways, now, if you have this kind of faith in the context of Christ, that kind of faith will not save you. That kind of faith ends in hell. Because Jesus said over and over again, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I hope that we all understand that that doctrine that is called perseverance of the saints only happens because of the preservation of the Savior. I hope that we know and understand that. But God does preserve those who belong to him in a saving way, because he's not going to allow you to stain the glory of his name by falling back. Because God protects his own glory. And it does not glorify God for people to say, you know what, the power of God is so insufficient that I just returned to the vomit that was my previous life. So if you have this kind of faith, this kind of up and down roller coaster, and every time it gets bad, you turn to God, and every time it gets good, you turn away from him, you're going to hell. That's where this trip ends. God led Rehoboam to repentance out of kindness, that same kind of kindness that can be seen in Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And Rehoboam was led to repentance through the kindness of God, and it may have just been repentance that led to the remediation of temporal circumstances. In other words, it may have just been no more than God alleviating the physical consequences of his sin as a result of him humbling himself. But in terms of salvation eternally and not temporally, God is the same God, and he saves in the same way. God is here this morning, and he is speaking to you. And he's saying, if you turn to me, I'll save you. And God's kindness is given for the same reason with you and with me that it was with Rehoboam. Because God is good. Period. Christ died for sinners. And many of us have in fact been in this pattern in the life that we lived, perhaps a false conversion, where we did just like Rehoboam did. Where when things were good, we were in church or we were faithful or whatever. When things were bad, we weren't. And then God saved us and made us faithful through his grace. If you're in that situation, God will save you and make you faithful through his grace. And that pattern will end. And I'd call you to turn to the same God that Rehoboam experienced, whose kindness he was able to see, whose kindness he so often took for granted. And I'd call you this morning not to take that kindness for granted. If God extends his hand, do not refuse him, because the time is coming when there will be no extension of grace. And so I am thankful for the testimony of this man, not that he lived well, but that he, through much of this, did not live well. And we may learn, I hope, not to take the same missteps. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to speak to your people. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here that do not know you, that they would learn the lessons from this man. I pray that there, Lord, if there are those here that do know you and are turning away from your word in certain arenas of their life, I pray that they would learn a lesson from this man, that you do not let us compartmentalize in this way, that you will bring it to light, that you are jealous for our affections, that you will share us with no one else. I pray that you give us grace to live this life well. I thank you for the wonder of your word, for the grace that I get to know it. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.